I want to remind you as we turn our attention again to the book of Romans and continue our study, now really closing out this most important section in chapter 11, that the book of Romans is about righteousness. About righteousness. Righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul has developed his argument in the form of showing that righteousness comes through Christ alone, that man is born in total depravity, that man is a sinful creature and has a need that only God Himself could fulfill, and that need was provided by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he spent all of those chapters that we've looked at from chapter 1 up through really chapter 9, defining the need of man and the salvation that the Lord has brought to man through Jesus Christ. And then beginning in chapter 9, based upon what he had presented, the Apostle Paul turned his attention to ask or answer a very important question or issue. What about the nation of Israel? Because God had made all sorts of promises to that great nation. And really, the Lord's faithfulness is being challenged or tested in dealing with Israel because of those promises that he had made to them. And we find ourselves, if you're looking at all at the outline, in the last of seven arguments that the apostle made through chapters 9, 10, and 11, and that is that because in the end all Israel will be saved, which is Paul's argument. God is not yet through with the nation of Israel, and as we stand here in history and in time, and we are observers of that, it should be very important and very special to us as children of God who have the revealed Word of God to be able to see what the mind of God is in relationship to all these things that are occurring and have great comfort in the fact that God is in control and He's doing exactly what He has purposed to do. And the Apostle Paul has told us about this some 2,000 years ago. And boy, he was right on target, and he still is, because it is the Word of God. So as we study this morning and we draw our attention in particular to verses 11, 28 through 32 this morning, I'm going to try to get that far, we will, I trust, be blessed in having come and visited and looked at the Word of God together. Let me ask you to bow in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank You for the precious and holy Word of God. There is nothing like it. We thank You, Father, that it is inerrant, it is infallible. In the original language, Father, that it is perfect, that You have provided it, that through it and by Thy Holy Spirit that men might come to know Thee and might love Thee, that they might be new creatures in Christ, that in the exercise of Your will You bring forth men by Thy Word of truth. Oh, how wonderful it is that we can have this in our own language, a good translation. And Father, that we can search the Scriptures together, that we might know Thee and understand things that are bigger and higher and broader than we are. And we pray this morning that that might be our lot as we look here together. Help me, Father, to be able to speak, and not my own words, Father, but Thy words. Guide me by Thy Spirit. Help me, Father, to be a helpmeet to others, that we might have clarity of mind and thought, that we might understand the things which You have provided through the great apostle. Bless us, we pray Thee, O Lord, that we might love Thee and serve Thee and delight in Thee more than we do even now. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know that even this week there was a lot of talk because of recent Supreme Court decisions and things that they're also dealing with even now in relationship to removing the Ten Commandments off of public places. And these are things that our forefathers would literally roll over and spin over in the grave concerning, because we know, I don't think there's any question about it, we know that That was not the intent of the forefathers who, after they had written the Declaration of Independence, bowed on their knees as one body and prayed for God's grace that God would be taken out of public life. That was certainly never their intent. Now, what their intent was, and I didn't mean to launch off on this, was to keep the government from establishing a system of religion. That is what they had come out of. But there is no separation of church and state clause, by the way, in the Constitution. That's been manufactured by man. But be that as it may, what this is a picture of the fact that there is a change taking place in our society, a change in the way we think and the way we look at things. Now, you might say, well, no, I think it's simply an innocent misunderstanding of the Constitution. No, I don't believe so. We didn't have simple misunderstandings of the Constitution for low of 200 years. All of a sudden, we seem to be having a simple misunderstanding, and I don't think it's simple at all. What it really reflects is the fact that we don't want God in front of us. And our society is beginning more and more to accept those kinds of things, that lack of respect for God, that shows that man's concept of his condition has changed, because a few years ago, and certainly in when I was a young lad, even society in general had some kind of a fear and some kind of a concern about their relationship with God, regardless of how churchy anybody was. In other words, what we're really saying is that let's get that out from in front of us, because man doesn't really think he needs God. And also, I would also say, in conjunction with that, maybe I'm stepping a little too far, but I don't think so, that man wants and thinks that he can keep God from doing what God decrees to do. That's the bottom line. You see, what we're really doing is the same thing that Israel did as they rejected their Messiah and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. God, we don't care what your plan is. We don't care who your man is. We don't care what your word says. We will not have him to rule over us." And we have a great movement in our society today that says we will not have God to rule over us. We will not have God to tell us what to do. We will not have God doing what they think he's trying to do, and they're going to keep him from doing it. Well, I'm reminded of Psalm 2, "For he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Puny man is going to keep God from fulfilling his purpose." And this morning, as we come to this portion of Scripture, in Romans chapter 11, it is a great lesson in the understanding of what God is doing and how God uses the rebellion of man, how God uses the disobedience of man, the lack of respect of man, the hatred of man to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. You see, he has woven it all into history. And he is accomplishing his purpose and his decrees exactly as he wants to accomplish them. I want to begin this morning in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and read through verse 32. Follow along with me, please, reading out of the New American Standard. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. I remind you that God's faithfulness has been challenged. And here we have a really summary statement that sums up not only this particular little portion that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 11, but really is a summary of everything that has occurred, beginning with that question about what about Israel that started back in chapter 9. And as I say that, I also want to remind you that in the original text there were no chapter breaks or verses that were outlined. This is a letter, an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And so there's a continuity in the context that flows along. And what the apostle here is defining for us, particularly beginning in verse 28, where we find ourselves today, is a summary of God's decree, what God has purposed to do. And here we are, right now, observing that and reflecting not only on what He has done in the past, but what He is yet to do, as we look and understand what is going on around us. What does He say? From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, here's this eternal purpose of God in which events are foreordained. And the idea is that God's plans and actions do not change. Paul has come to a conclusion here. He has, from his vantage point, he had nothing to go on at the time in which he lived, because and all that he saw was that his brethren, by and large, had become in every way anti-true and living God, anti-Messiah. They hated Christ. They hated everybody that professed the name of Christianity. And they set out to destroy them. And ultimately, we know that the Apostle Paul would get his head removed as a result of that very thing. And yet the Apostle is explaining to us that it was necessary, that it was decreed by God, that the Jews would do this very thing. And we see, first of all, he tells us that from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Notice, for your sake. There is you being Gentiles. Paul is talking to Gentiles here. Whereas God made Jews an enemy of Jesus Christ, their own Messiah, He did it for the Gentiles' sake. You and I that are sitting here this morning are recipients of the blessing of God through the rebellion of the Jew. Hallelujah. That's the wisdom of God in history. And we know that He spoke back in verse 17 of the fact that the natural branches were broken off and that we as Gentiles have been grafted in. And here in these passages we see these statements that He makes that ought to make us stand back in amazement. Look at the extremes and the comparisons that are here. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Then he goes on to say, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. God is woven all of this together in history for His own particular purposes. The Jews became gospel enemies. The Jews who had had the Word of God historically, who wrote the Word of God, and had all the prophets and all the promises and all those things that were listed in the early beginnings of chapter 9, became enemies of the gospel. Why? For Gentiles' sake. So that God might, through their being enemies, give the gospel to the Gentiles. So here the Jews were prominent in the past in being the purveyors of God's holy and precious Word, and now they would diminish because the Gentiles would take over and carry the Word of God by and large. But it doesn't stop there, because he then goes on to say, Back to, down in verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, that's us Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also, these Jews now, have been disobedient. They're rebelling against God, that because of the mercy shown to you, us Gentiles, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now may be shown mercy. So he's saying, in effect, that he's not through with the Jew. That as they were once prominent and then diminished, and the Gentile is now prominent, that the Gentile will diminish, and the Jew will once again become prominent. That's what he's saying. And we stand here in amazement, looking at history, and understanding what and why things are going on the way they're going on. This word, back in verse 28a, the word enemy is ekphalos in the Greek, and it's used 25 times in the New Testament. In fact, it's used in the book of Romans. If you look back just a few pages in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, you'll see that in relationship to how God by grace has dealt with all of us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." God has been pleased by grace to deal with every person that He's ever dealt with by grace and salvation, to take an enemy to become a friend. And this word enemy is the idea of hatred and enmity and hostility, someone who's an adversary, both actively and passively. The Apostle Paul himself, who wrote this, was running around trying to kill the Christians, trying to destroy them, thinking he was doing God a favor. He hated the true people of God until God struck him down on the road to Damascus and made him a changed man. And he cried out, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And Jesus Christ became his all in all, as he says in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." That's a true conversion, a true change. You see, this is the position of every man outside of Christ, an enemy, made a friend. And God moves in everything that He does with a particular purpose and a special purpose in mind. And as the children of God, we can be assured of that today. And let me just say, this is the broad picture, but in your narrow picture and in my narrow picture, whatever is taking place in your life, God has His hand in that too. And that goes back to Romans 8:28, doesn't it? That is so key in the understanding for the Christian and the child of God, that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We can be assured this morning that whatever the circumstance may be, that He's in control and that He's working through it. And maybe we'll understand, or maybe we won't understand. But we know that He has a purpose in mind. He has a plan in mind. And it will work out perfectly. And in this case, back in Romans 11:28, it was for your sake. And if you can imagine today that all of the trials and all the difficulties that Christians went through because of the hatred and the contempt by the Jews against the Gentiles and against the Jews that had become that little remnant that had become Christian, that all they put up with back in those days, and yet God had a great purpose in mind, and that purpose was to give Christianity to the Gentiles, that they might foster it and proliferate it, and that all of the great works of missionaries and all the things that have taken place over the last 2,000 years that have come out of what we call this church age, and the growth of Christianity has been as a result of this very thing, which He sovereignly weaved it into history for the sake of the elect Gentiles. Now, I want to remind you that God goes after His elect. Would you look back with me just for a moment in Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15. This little parable that the Lord Jesus told, that when He was being accused of eating and drinking and being associated with sinners by the Pharisees, the religious people of His day, He told them this little parable. And beginning in verse 4 of chapter 15 of Luke, He says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" And then he goes on to describe the rejoicing in heaven. Now, the point of this is that Jesus Christ is saying that God is pleased and has purposed to go after His sheep. History is telling the story of how God is purposely going after this sheep and that sheep and this individual and that individual, and He's bringing them to Himself. And that is His purpose and that is His plan. And that whatever is going on the surface, which we may not understand at any given moment, is associated with the fact that God has His people. And that God is moving in history with His decrees to pull and draw and elect people to Himself. That's why back in Romans chapter 11, when He talks about the fullness of the Gentiles, God has a specific number of individuals, a specific plan for the Gentiles, and when the last Gentile is saved, He won't be satisfied until that takes place. And we can be absolutely assured that He will save every Gentile that He has purposed to save. In Romans 28b, the last part of that, it says, "From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." He also has a plan for the Jew. For the Jew, it says, they are beloved. And that word beloved is a derivative of the word agape. It's agapetos. And it means to be highly regarded, esteemed, and dear. And we know that that word agape is a word that is used, that God uses to define His relationship with His own people. In fact, it's the same word used back in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. If you look back there, it's where He's writing this epistle. He says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." So it's not a word that He uses just for any and everybody, but it is a word that has particular importance and shows forth a different kind of relationship that God has with those whom He's drawing to Himself. And that in this context, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, who is beloved? Well, God has again a sovereign choice. And God chose Israel to be His special people. And nothing can change that. And so the Bible is not a failure, as Paul talked about at the very beginning of chapter 9. Neither is it true that God will not do what He has said. And He says here that He's doing it not because that they deserve it, but for the sake of the fathers. And I don't think that He means here that He's doing it because of any particular thing that the fathers did, but why? It's the basis of the promises that He made to the patriarchs, the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and that He repeatedly did, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, with what we call the Abrahamic covenant. He made unconditional promises to those individuals that He cannot back up on or back down on. And He repeated those promises. In fact, I wrote down how many times He repeated them. He repeated it in Genesis 13, 14, in Genesis 15, 1, in Genesis 17, 14, in Genesis 22, 16, in Genesis 26, 3 to 5, in Genesis 28. And then, of course, He continued after that to repeat those same promises through others. You think that He wasn't serious about those promises. You see, and that's why when we come to verse 29, he says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." That is, it is God's benediction. It is fixed in eternity future. It is as good as done. Now, when we look at verse 29, he says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Here we have the sovereign gifts and calling. And the word gifts here is the word charisma, and it means a favor received without any merit, a gift involving grace. And it appears associated always with salvation or abilities resulting from salvation. If we look over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, and mine is just across the page, he has the same word here, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." It's always in relationship to grace. In fact, if you look up at verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, it says, "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself." The grace given to me. And in the latter portion of that verse, he's talking about God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, I think that the gift that he's talking about here, the gifts, are everything that is associated with salvation, but particularly salvation itself. The gifts and the calling are ours, or the choice he's talking about here. The calling of God. And that calling relates back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 30. These whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And you know that at the time we were there and camped out there for a while, we looked at that as an unbroken chain. Whom God set about to save, he called to himself. And whom he called to himself in that unbroken chain, he also ultimately glorified. In fact, the words are all in past tense, and it's as good as done in the mind of God. And so, when we're looking at verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, he's saying no one can change my plan. Irrevocable is the word, it's a big long word, A-M-E-T-A-M-E-L-E-T-O-S, and it means not repented of or unregretted. In other words, it is settled, fixed in the mind of God. It's absolutely unchangeable. God doesn't change at all. He's absolutely in charge. It cannot be altered. You see, he has set and determined exactly who he's going to save, how he's going to save, and when he is going to save. Look back as a reminder of this in the book of John in the New Testament, in the words of Christ. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. Notice what Christ says. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then you go down to verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose most, some, nothing, but raise it up, raise him up on the last day." The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It cannot be changed. And so as we're sitting here, we're looking at history itself, and we're being reminded or shown the glory of what he is doing. And we look at verse 30, he says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of your disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." Now, when he's talking about the first disobedient there, he's talking about us Gentiles. You know, by and large, when you look at the Old Testament, there were not very many Gentiles saved. I can only think of a few, someone like Naaman the leper or Rahab the harlot, but by and large, again, the prominence of the Old Testament was found in the Jew. They were the ones that were prominent, and the Gentiles were diminished. They were pagans. And as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, they were in the world and they were without hope. They had no God, they had no promises, they had no nothing. They were just pagans out there. You and I and our ancestors were pagans. Outside of the boundaries of the hope that had been provided to Israel because of the theocracy, because God had revealed Himself to them. And this word that he uses here to describe us is disobedient. And we ask the question, why does he use the word disobedient? May I remind you that obedience is associated with faith. Obedience is associated with faith. If there is no obedience, then there is no faith. If there is true faith, there will be obedience. We used to sing that little song, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord demands, doing it cheerfully, action is the key, and so forth and so on. I'm not going to sing it, thankfully, for you. But the point is that obedience is connected to faith. The hallmark of faith is obedience. James talks about that in his Word. He says, faith without works, faith without obedience is what? Dead. It's no faith at all. You say you have faith, then show me your works. Show me your obedience. Christ said that by their fruits you shall know them. Fruits, those fruits of obedience. Now, we're not talking about perfectionism, but we are talking about the tenor of one's life that has been changed such that they're not serving themselves, they're not serving the devil, but now they're serving the true and the living God. And their emphasis and their delight is to try to find out and know what God wants me to do. And that's obedience. And so Christ is... the Apostle Paul, he's speaking the word of Christ, is saying here that you were once disobedient. In other words, you were once without faith. You were once without hope because you had no obedience. You didn't know the true and the living God. But now you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience. That is, the Jews' disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. And you know, in the previous verses, he talked about the fact that the Gentile would rub up against the Jew and make them jealous. And we've also looked in the Old Testament and shown how God said to the Jew that if they were disobedient to Him and to His laws, that He would wrench the Word of God away from them and give it to the pagans. And that's exactly what He did. That's exactly what He did. And you see, mercy here is used four times. Mercy is the little word elio, and it means to feel sympathy with the misery of another. And it's never deserved. Running around in rebellion against God and being disobedient to Him and shaking our fist in His face and doing our own thing does not draw the attention of God to say, now there's a real peach down there. I think I'll reach down and save them. No. The very concept of mercy is a concept of being pitiful, pathetic. And that's exactly where we are outside of Jesus Christ, without any obligation of God upon us at all. There is nothing external to His attributes that requires His compassion. In fact, the funny thing about it is, and it's not funny, it's tragic, but the natural man that knows not God doesn't give a whit about mercy. Now you think about that. The natural man that's in rebellion to God has no concept of mercy, doesn't think he needs it. Why? I'm a good guy. God should be impressed with me. Why? I do more than old John across the street over there, you know. I give to the United Way. You know, I haven't beat my wife up in 2 weeks. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. Has no concept of what mercy is all about. And may I say that in this age of the church, in which it is lost its love and true relationship, I believe, largely, with Christ, there's little concept there either. Let's look in Revelation for a minute. Revelation chapter 3, to be reminded of that. Revelation chapter 3, I believe, there's a good argument for the fact that these seven churches that John wrote to have a chronology to them, and that we are in the church of the last day. And that church is the church of Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, notice the words of Christ to this church. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Isn't that pretty much the way most churches are today? When you get right down to it, we're rich, we have need of nothing. All we need is some good little ditty teaching to make us better people. We're already pretty good, but we need to, you know, put a sharp edge on things. We need some good pump-up type stuff to really get us churned up, and we'll even be better. And you do not know, says Christ, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, you need mercy. You're pitiful, and you don't even know it. You're pitiful and you don't know it. And I hope that you see how this fits in with the relationship of the way things are today, whereas the Jew had gotten religious and self-confident in their religion and had their 613 rules to live by and were walking around all puffed up because, boy, we've attained and God must be really impressed with us. And wham, God's not impressed at all. He takes the Word of God away from them and He gives it to the pagans, the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have had 2,000 years and now the Word of God is diminishing with them. And Paul says here that he's going to give it back to the Jew when he saved the last Gentile, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And my only point here is that we're well on our way, brethren. And that's the joy of understanding God's Word and why we're where we are today. Pink says that mercy is the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Tozier says it's infinite and inexhaustible energy within God's nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. You see, the problem is not with God disposing or giving us His mercy. The problem is with the people that don't recognize they need His mercy. Pitiful. Pitiful. In fact, look back in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, where mercy is promised to anyone who will simply seek it. Because God is ready and willing to bestow His mercy. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. That's mercy. He will have pity on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. There's the promise of God. No one can say here today that I sought God for His mercy, that I knew that I was pitiful, I knew that I was hopeless, I knew I was rotten in my sins, and I sought God, but He wouldn't have me. No, you haven't. that's your case today, it's not because you sought God. It's because in your little mind, you said, I don't need God. I've got it all made myself. As I've heard many people say, God will just have to accept me the way I am. When you don't know that you're poor and you're blind and you're naked, you're the enemy of God and you need His mercy and His pity upon you. Boy, howdy. Down in verse 30, let me try to bring some things to a conclusion here. He says, for now, as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Mercy is best displayed against a dark background where no man can boast. You see, all men are pitiful. And you will go through the Scriptures and you will not find any situation in which man is encountered with God or man is not saved by God in which he is not saved out of a pitiful, wretched condition. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ even Himself said He didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save the people that thought they had it made. But He came to save the sinners. And that's why when there was the Pharisee praying in the temple, and also the money changer that was, and the difference was is the Pharisee was saying, I thank Thee, Lord, that I'm not like other men. In other words, I don't need any mercy. I'm just a great guy. And boy, you got a real peach when you got me. And then there was the other fellow that was there, the sinner, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God had mercy upon that one and not the other one. You see, the Jews need mercy to be saved, the same as the Gentiles do. And I want to take you one more time, and I'll close with that, to over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. When it prophesies, when Zechariah prophesies about when the return of the Jews will be to their Lord, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And supplication is a prayer that has to do with, I'm sorry, I'm repenting. I need your mercy so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, that's Jesus Christ, and they will mourn for him. Why are they mourning for him? Because they recognize they need his mercy. They recognize they have sinned a great sin. They recognized in their rebellion for 2,000 plus years that they disregarded the call of God and their own Messiah. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They are broken. They're not walking around all puffed up saying we don't need him, but they are absolutely broken and they need the mercy of God. And down in verse 13:1 it says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity, because God will then shed His grace upon them. And those that have been diminished will now be prominent again. And I believe that is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish His earthly kingdom, to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and the curse will be removed. And what a glorious day that will be. Conclusion, by what imagination or power or authority or ability could all of this be worked out so perfectly other than through the hand of the Almighty God Himself? You see, the right approach before God is one of awe. Is one of awe, not disrespect or rejection. The sovereignty of God to choose whom He wishes should challenge me to a life of worship and devotion to Him. And I should put my life in tune with what He is doing in this Word so that I don't walk in the darkness, but I understand the times in which I live, the promises that He has made, and delight in what He will yet even do. His mercy today and His mercy yet future. May God help us to understand His Word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your grace to us. We thank You for these precious words that are out of Your Word, that we might delight in them, Father. Thank You for telling us, rolling back the curtain, and showing us what You will do, what You have done in the past. And we thank You, Father, that whatever You have decreed is irrevocable. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.